Right, well, as I mentioned, we are continuing in our study on the series of the family, and we are now in week number 19 of that series, having covered a whole lot of various issues regarding the family, regarding the raising of our children, the education of our children. And we've come to that second major element of biblical child rearing. Having looked at the rod of discipline, we are now looking at the admonition of the Lord. And several weeks ago, we considered from Proverbs chapter 4, a biblical pattern for admonition. And we saw several things from Proverbs chapter 4 of the disposition of the parental admonition, what that should be, how it should be, the spirit of it, and saw several things from there. And now we're actually looking at several items that are the very substance of what we are to admonish our children. And as one brother pointed out last week, this doesn't stop at our children. That I think it was the testimony of more than one person, that as we were listening and hearing and learning from the book of Proverbs, several of the marks of a fool, that we couldn't even get to our children because of the application of it on our own heart, as it were. So last week, we began to open up the series of, couple of sermons here, Sunday school lessons, on the marks of a fool. And we look for the marks of a fool from the book of Proverbs, being a book of wisdom. As you'll remember, last week we saw that Proverbs has two clearly defined categories of kinds of people. And the one is the fool, and the one is the wise. The book of Proverbs is very black and white in that. But we also saw that sometimes fools can do things that are listed as wise things, that even a fool is accounted as wise when he holds his tongue. But also, we saw that there are the marks of the fool that sometimes we as wise people, that is converted people, that we can also fall into foolishness as well. So there is this clear demarcation between the marks of a fool, the mark of a wise. What is majorly different between the two is that the wise is the one who has been converted with New Testament light. It is the person who is now in Christ and have their sins forgiven and have a good and noble heart, the desire to walk according to God's commandments. The fool is the unconverted. And so Proverbs goes through and lays out several of these marks of a fool, which I'm trying to highlight in these couple of weeks. So we saw last week the three marks of a fool, and I didn't have these in any particular order. They're somewhat random. But the first that we saw was the mark of a fool being unteachable. We saw that the fool despises instruction, Proverbs 1:7. That is, that they hold it in contempt. They disrespect instruction. They don't mind instruction as long as it's not personal and applicatory to their life. As one of you brothers are very well known to say, that when you throw a rock in a pack of dogs, the only one that hollers is the one that gets hit. And the fool, when he gets hit and it's his sin, then he hollers and he doesn't like it. He doesn't mind pointing out everybody else's sin and everybody in society's sin. But when you start preaching against his or her sin or admonishing them, then there's some problem. They despise that instruction. We also saw that the fool, Proverbs 12:15, is right in his own eyes. And there's an issue of pride, so that when what makes the fool, in this case, unteachable, is that they cannot be instructed because they have justified their ways in their own eyes. And they always have answers. They always have exactly why it is that they do this thing or don't do this thing. And you try to instruct them, and they say no. And in their predisposition, even before you begin to instruct them, is, I'm right. Whatever you're getting ready to say, I'm defensive, I'm right, and I'm going to prove to you I'm right, no matter what you have to say. Now, there's the third we saw under the issue of unteachableness, is that they don't heed wise counsel. We saw that a person may receive counsel, but just simply not obey it. A person may seek counsel from people only that they think are going to agree with them. And so they might say, you know, I made this decision. I asked five or six people that I trusted. And if you could pry into the heart, what they did was they asked five or six people they believed would agree with them and did not do the hard thing of asking counsel from those that they knew would tell them the truth and disagree with them. Or we also saw that one may not seek counsel, but rather they inform others of their decisions. And I've experienced this as a pastor, that there have been those who make decisions, and when it's too late and papers have been signed or decisions have been made, then they come to inform me almost with a kind of a cloak of, I'm seeking counsel. I've already made this decision, but I want to seek your counsel on it. It's like, well, why? It's too late. You've already made your decision. There's not much I can do now. And so we saw that the fool then, under unteachableness, does not heed counsel. Fourth, we saw from Proverbs 15:5 that a fool despises correction. When they make bad decisions or they make wrong decisions, when someone comes and seeks to instruct them from the Word of God, that they do not receive, but rather despise that correction. How dare you tell me that I made a bad decision? Now, the fifth thing that we saw then, and last, is that they don't learn. The fool does not learn from correction. Proverbs 17:10. Rebuke is more effective for a wise man than 100 blows on a fool. You take a wise man and give him or her wise counsel, and they learn more from that. But 100 blows from a fool that keeps making bad decisions and their life keeps suffering, and their family suffers, or their finances suffer, or their personal devotional life suffers again and again, and they've been given heaps of counsel. Pilgrim's Progress has been very much in my heart recently. You'll remember the Slough or the Slough of Despond, where it has been poured out thousands upon thousands of wise and sound counsel, and it is not able to amend or to heal that place. That there's still the falling in of the slough, and for the fool, or for even the wise who shows this mark of the fool at times, they just simply will not learn, and they keep falling into the same pits again and again and again. All right, now the second thing we saw, unteachable, the second thing is mouthy, or gabby, or one who talks excessively. Proverbs 10:8, the wise in heart receive commands, but a prating, or literally a man of lips, will fall. That is, he's always talking, he thinks his counsel is right, he talks or she talks excessively. We saw Proverbs 15:2, the tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of the fool pours forth foolishness. That is, as we saw last week, two containers. The wise has more wisdom, but he's very careful in how he pours out that wisdom by way of conversation, whereas the fool has maybe a little bit of wisdom or knowledge in the bottom of their container, but it seems like they're always pouring it out and wanting everybody to know and to understand how wise that they are. We saw in Proverbs 18:2, a fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. So when he comes, for instance, to the house of God, there's not the asking of questions, as we'll see from our Lord. Even at 12 years old, he was in the house of God, he was in the temple, and he was there not teaching his teachers, he was asking questions of his teachers, because he delighted in understanding. And then the third thing that we saw, the third mark of a fool, was one who is lazy or one who lacks diligence. Proverbs 1:32, the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency or the ease or the prosperity of fools will destroy them. The fool takes the path of least resistance. If something is hard, they will walk around it rather than walk through it. Again, as we saw last week from Pilgrim's Progress, you have formalist and hypocrisy who didn't want to go through the narrow gate. And when they come up to the hill difficulty, there Christian sees his path lies up the hill difficulty. Formalist and hypocrisy go around bypass, and one falls and is destroyed, and the other is never seen again. So the fool would rather, in laziness or lacking of diligence, we're told Proverbs 13:4, that the soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. And so the soul of a lazy man wants closer communion with God, wants a closer walk with God, but will not apply, by the help of the Holy Spirit, the means given, such as Bible reading and prayer and worship and communion with God and the mortification of sin, that is just too hard. Therefore, they begin to look for some kind of mystical experience and perhaps go from church to church looking for some kind of mystical experience, because they're tired of people saying, you've got to seek the Lord's face, you've got to seek Him diligently, you've got to read His Word, you've got to pray, you've got to come to the house of God, because these are the means God has given. And so many are wandering, saying, I'm looking for the easy way, I need a quick fix in our quick fix society. All right, so that's by way of review the first three marks of a fool we saw last week, by way of refresher. And now the fourth mark of the fool I'd like us to look at from Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, is that a fool treats his sin lightly. that a fool treats his sin lightly. And not only treats his sin, let me strike that, actually treats sin lightly, period. So, for instance, let's turn together to Proverbs 10 and verse 23. Proverbs 10 and verse 23. Gary, would you read that for us, please?
Do evil is like sport to a fool, but a man of understanding has wisdom.
Okay, so we have by way of Hebrew parallelism, the first is to do evil, which of course is sin, to the fool is like sport. And you know what sport is. Sport is competition, something that's fun, something that is enjoyed, something that is pursued. And so to do evil is like, to a fool is like sport. But in contrast, a man of understanding, that is one who is wise, that the man of understanding has wisdom, and so it doesn't fill in the blank there. But what would be the opposite? For the fool, evil is sport. But for the wise, or with the one with understanding, evil is, and what's the opposite? What can we do to fill in the blank there that Proverbs doesn't give to us, but it's obviously an antithesis. And so what would be the opposite? What would be the disposition of a wise person to evil? Okay. It would make them sad. What else? I'm sorry?
Detestable.
All right, good. Okay. Any others? Okay. Would be a serious thing. Okay. What's that? An enemy. Okay, anything else? Okay. Okay. All right, so that gives us some good idea of the contrast here. The fool does evil, and very sadly I can say from experience in unconverted days, I can think of certain things that there were certain evil deeds that you would keep score with, whether it be, in some cases, sexual exploits. In some cases, there would be it was shoplifting and thievery, that I had friends that we would compete in some of these areas. And it was like sport. It's like, who can get the biggest score? Okay, if you steal a dollar item over such amount, that counts for this. And you would go into the store and do some of these things. And then won't even begin to discuss the other category, but you can see then that for the fool, evil is a sport. But does it have to be that serious? Does it have to be something such a monstrosity of evil for it to be sport? For it to be something to be enjoyed? For something to be delighted in? It strikes me in what little I've seen of modern day sitcoms, and sometimes I'll see in trying to discerningly flip through the channels, see some of the sitcoms that are most popular, just to be somewhat aware with what's going on. What's the main thing that is often laughed at? Yeah, okay. Sexual immorality, promiscuity, fathers that are just blubberheads, you know, and the wives are rebuking them, and they're the ones, like I think of Tim Allen's Home Improvement. You know, what is the key there? He's the father that just is the blunder, and he's just not a man of determination. He's not a man of integrity. He's always trying to cover up his foolishness and his foolish decisions. And that seems to be, whether it be that or there are a couple other shows I'm thinking of that I've seen parts of, that it's centered on the father that just doesn't have it together. I think again, a show that I watched back in my unconverted days, Married with Children or The Simpsons. I mean, those are centered on fathers who are just quite frankly blubbering idiots at times. Okay? And we have then wives that are constantly disrespecting their husbands, and we can in some sense say they deserve it. But also the scripture talks about a wife not disrespecting her husband, children who are completely out of control. So even then we see in the form of entertainment, that those shows, I suppose, are on because they're popular, because of people who are watching them. And so there is a proxy entering in, so the fool can sit in front of the TV and the sitcoms that make out of evil, out of sin, out of that which God calls ugly and sad and detestable and serious and an enemy and a burden and a hindrance to our spiritual walk, can somehow park the mind, sit in front of the TV and laugh for an hour. And somehow that's not considered to be, you know, well, I have that liberty to do so. Well, the bottom line is, what is your heart motivation? Is it to make of evil a sport, or is it to look at that and say, that's ugly, that's detestable? And while they've got the laugh tracks going, or while they have the live audiences laughing, the Christian sits and grieves if they're not caught up with what's going on there. So we have also Proverbs 14:9. A similar passage, Proverbs 14 and verse 9, whether it be on TV, whether it be at the movies, whether it be in literature. Proverbs 14:9, fools mock at sin, but among the upright there is favor. So the fool mocks, the fool laughs, the fool scorns. And so he looks at it and it's to him a mockery, and not in the sense that we normally use mockery, but it's a source of laughter. Lynn?
In the business world, you don't score, but you're going to get finished laugh. Everybody knows that. Mm-hmm. I mean, the man or the woman who can deceive the most and who can be savvy. I mean, they call them business savvy. They call them, you know, smooth operator, whatever you want to call it.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. The man who tries to be honest and upright in his dealings and reveals things that may be detrimental to a client, it's like, well, that's foolish. You just lost his money. I mean, it is a sport. It's like, how many people can you do this with?
Yeah.
Get their money from them.
Another good example. Can anybody else think of any other ones? That's a good one in the business world. Anybody else think of an example that you might have experienced at school? All right. Okay, Rick?
I think we think about our children and you know, we're looking for the marks of a fool in our children. I think one of the things that a big game that kids play, and it comes quite naturally, is payback. You did this to me, therefore I'll do back to you. And in essence, they're returning evil for evil instead of good for evil, as we're expected to do, by Jesus' example. So that's kind of a sport, you know, where I can outdo the bad you did to me you know, by striking back.
Yeah, good. I just had another line of thought, and I was trying not to forget it while I was listening to what you were saying, and I forgot now what it was. Okay, well let's move on from there. It almost came back. Anyway, I'll probably think of it in a moment.
Well,
or so.
Again, payback comes quite naturally not only to children but to adults.
Yes. True. It ends up not being eye for an eye, but you know, a head for an eye, and it escalates, doesn't it? All right, so there is the treating of sin lightly, again, by way of entertainment, by way of looking at our own sin. Oh, I know what I was going to say. One of the areas that I think many of us have wrestled and are wrestling through is in the form of entertainment, because someone will say, well, you know, you have in the Bible such things as adultery and lying and unfaithfulness. You have the presentation of those historical facts. The Bible doesn't cover those things up. And then you might watch a movie then that has the same kinds of things in it. But really isn't an issue of what is the purpose of the presentation. Not only the different form, the one is written. And there's no question that saying that David looked upon Bathsheba taking a bath in written form is much different than seeing a movie where that is displayed accurately. I mean, I don't think anybody would disagree to say, you know, well, no, you're talking about the same thing. We're saying, okay, there's a difference between written form and visual form and visual media. But on the other hand, what does the Bible present David and Bathsheba in its account? it shows the consequences and the ugliness of it, where you have in much form of entertainment, you could have the exact same thing. You can have a little teenager standing up in some movie, again, another movie, well, I won't even mention it, but that was popular years ago, had this kind of voyeuristic tendency to it, or theme to it. And so a teenage boy trying to watch a woman take a bath is presented, it's the same kind of thing, isn't it? But the disposition of it and the presentation of it and the consequences of it, the one is a mockery and a laughter or titillating. The others is presented in saying, here's what David did, but look what happened to David. This is ugly. So I think we need to keep that in mind when we start working through the issues of liberty and entertainment, is saying, what is the purpose of this presentation? You can have war films that glory in the war. You can have another war film that, quite frankly, is accurate and causes you to withdraw. I mean, I remember when I saw the opening scene of Private Ryan, I wasn't like, yeah, man, that's great. And I was grieved. I was deeply grieved. That moved me. And I wouldn't see the movie again, but quite frankly, that opening scene was sobering. And I'm not making a pastoral recommendation one way or the other, but I'm saying that that's much different than Rambo, where you've got this guy, you know, yeah, he's getting the bad guys. Saving Private Ryan, that opening scene is ugly. And if somebody can glory in that, then there's something wrong with that. Man, did you see how that cannon blew, or that large caliber weapon did that and destroyed, you know. That's a whole different disposition.
Like so much of Hollywood is built on this, this making a disconnect between your morals and that's what it's all about.
Mm-hmm.
Hollywood, if it can, it unplugs you from what is the right path, and it just builds on it.
Yep.
And after a while, you're so inundated that you don't, you no longer, if you keep on that path, you just won't be able to tell the difference.
Mm-hmm. Well, as we saw last week when I opened up Psalm 101, the very definition of amusement, muse, is to think or to meditate or be in your right mind. An alpha primitive means the opposite of. It means escape. It means to stop thinking and become passive and to be drawn into the story. And so again, when we look at the issue of the sin that surrounds many modern movies, there's some kind of theme or storyline, but there's so much of a sin baggage with it that we have to weigh out that issue and say, is the benefit of what I'm learning here or whatever worth the baggage of sin that it carries with it that is desensitizing me to certain things? Okay, so regardless, well, what a contrast it is. Psalm 119. 136. How different a contrast to the amusement and the passivity of what we can do as Christians and watching amusement. And how different from the heart of the psalmist. Psalm 119, 136. Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. And so when was the last time in amusement? I mean, we can cry, can't we, over a moving story, if we see something and a man loses his wife and there's a particularly moving scene and we weep over it and, oh, this is only a movie, I don't need to. But how often is it that we see sin in a movie? We see betrayal, we see lies, we see fornication, and see those things even lightly portrayed, and rivers of water run down our eyes. So it's not an issue of, well, I know it's fake, because there's so many other things that can move us within, or the sense of heroism, or the sense of integrity, or the sense of commitment. We can be moved by those things, but yet we see sin, and we're not moved to the same degree. Could it be, again, because we are desensitized to so much of what's actually there? Okay, we must then teach ourselves and our children that there are certain forms of input which have a tendency to put us into neutral, and we have to pray, and we have to be sensitive, and we have to keep one another accountable. So whether it's in our children, whether it's self, surely, for the most part, I think most of us fall in the category of setting the bar too low rather than setting the bar too high. I think that's the case with most of it. That's the case with me, anyway. I have much more that I've never regretted not seeing something, but I've often regretted seeing things. All right, so treating sin lightly. Well, let's move then. Any questions or comments as we go on with that?
So would you say it, for instance, the randomness, it's not good to glory in the fact that the wicked are dying, but to glory in the fact that good has prevailed over evil. Is that the disposition of heart we should have when watching such good over evil type movies?
Yeah, and there's a tough, and this gets into the whole area of fantasy and of fiction and things like that, because ultimately the Christian answer to Rambo is he shouldn't have been so rebellious, and he shouldn't have gone after, and he shouldn't have gone back into town, and he shouldn't have done a lot of those things to provoke the authorities, and yes, and so then we see the figure who becomes the hero. And he's really, I mean, they're treating him pretty badly. Okay, and he's responding to that, but what does the Bible answer to that? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Now, if Rambo was in a position of authority, that he had political or judiciary responsibilities, then he could bring the vengeance that is due men. But what is, I mean, the whole idea of the personal vendetta, eye for eye, tooth for a tooth, so it breaks down at some point because this man was not what he should be. It's one thing for King David to take up the sword and bring justice on the evildoers. It's another thing for Rambo to break out of jail and see, because they are persecuting him, supposedly, you know. So those are hard things to sort out. Because in the whole fantasy and fictional kind of genre of literature and everything else, you have, in temporal terms, things that reflect eternal truths. And so it's hard to sort out, well, you know, like in a movie, Lord of the Rings or something like that, you have certain figures who are the king or who have temporal reflections of certain Christian eternal virtues. And that's, I'm certainly not going to sort all that out today. But again, if anything, I think that we tend to put the bar too low rather than too high. I think, at least for me, generally speaking, that's usually the problem. So is that a good way not to answer your question?
Sure.
All right. Okay, any other questions or comments while I time my shoe here? All right, well, let's move on then to number 5 very quickly here. And perhaps this is this also grows out of number 4 and out of the other ones. Number 5, the fool does not use foresight. I'm trying to remember this. Foresight with an E. I'll be glad when they come out with one of these things with a spell checker on it. Like my Microsoft Word, if that was wrong, it would underline it in red like that, you know. Do they have those? Oh, great. I bet they're not affordable. Yeah, not affordable. All right. Okay, does not use foresight. Does not use forethought. Does not think of the consequences of their actions. Notice Proverbs 14:16. The fool just does not think ahead, sees, as I've said, about 6 inches in front of their face, but does not think beyond that moment. So Proverbs 14:16. A wise man fears and departs from evil, but a fool rages and is self-confident. Actually, even going back to verse 15, the simple believes every word, and the prudent man considers well his steps. Now, this is one of those tensions, biblically speaking. According to verse 15, the simple believes every word. And that's not a compliment. That's saying the simple, the contrast is the simple shouldn't believe every word. But now 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love believes all things. And it's, perhaps you've heard that scripture in 1 Corinthians 13 used when, for instance, a husband or a wife does something to betray the trust and confidence of their spouse, and they ask forgiveness, they seek forgiveness, and then when there is some hesitancy to immediately trust again, that this is thrown up, love believes all the... I'll give a very... very plain example of this. For instance, I know of a situation, not here, but in a far-off land, that the husband betrayed his wife through sexual immorality and pornography on the internet and a lot of other things, and later came back, and after he was caught and after it was exposed and so on, that she, there was a broken confidence there, that he was going to have to earn that confidence back. And he would use a scripture like this to throw it up in her face and say, "Sweetheart, you have to love me. You have to do this. You have to believe what I say." And so the trust and confidence that was lost, he expected love to simply just, you know, if you love me, you have to wipe the slate clean. That isn't, and this isn't the same thing as forgiveness. You can forgive somebody who's betrayed you without trusting them. And that is a very important distinction. You can forgive them without trusting them. The two are not linked together. Trust is something that is earned. Forgiveness is something that's granted. I freely forgive you, and the guilt of your sin is wiped away in my heart. And love keeps no account of evil. However, does that mean I'm going to give you free access, for instance, in this case, when I know you've betrayed me regarding the internet? Does that mean I'm going to leave you at home with the internet free reign at all times? No, sweetheart, for the good of our marriage and so on, we're going to put cyber sitter on, and we're going to keep accountability of this. And if he just throws that, "Oh, love believes all things," yes, love believes in that it forgives, that the repentance is genuine. It believes the repentance is genuine, but the trust has been broken, and the trust, therefore, has to be earned again. And that's an issue, especially in marriage relationships like that, that have to be clearly defined. So here we have love believing all things, but here in Proverbs, it says that the simple believes every word, but the prudent man considers well his steps. A wise man fears and departs from evil, but the fool rages and is self-confident. Now, with this text, we also have Proverbs 22:3, which is even more clear. Proverbs 22:3, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. I remember preaching this text in Louisville a number of years ago, and calling and directing the children particularly, and I said, what would happen to you if you were walking down one side of the street and you saw this guy who didn't like you and he's a bully and he's coming up and you see and you look up and he's not to you yet where he can hurt you, but you know he's after you and he knows that he can take you. Now, what does the wise man do? He foresees the evil and hides himself. He says, I don't want this confrontation. This man is not, I'm not, or this older child or whatever, I'm not going to be able to appease them because they're so angry. So therefore, I'm just going to walk on the other side of the street. I'm going to turn down the other way. I'm not going to. But what is the fool, or the proud and the haughty man says? The simple pass on and are punished. The simple says, I'll take him. You know, I'll take him, and he passes on, and he foresees the evil, but he doesn't hide himself from it. And likewise, with us, with our sin or with temptation, we can foresee the evil and say, you know what, let me see, my wife's going to be gone, I'm going to be in this situation, you know what, I need to foresee the evil and not do certain things. Or I know that when I'm in this situation, I feel an unusual amount of pressure and temptation, and therefore I'm going to make sure. Let's use the example of couples that are courting or dating, when they feel the pressure and the desire and the drive, they say, you know what, it's not a good idea to go up and park on Lover's Leap by ourselves in the car. It's just not a good idea. I foresee the evil and I hide myself. But the fool or the simple here, they pass on. They said, well, you know, I think we can handle it. I think we're spiritually strong enough. And they get there and the music is playing and it's late and they're tired and you're asking for trouble. Right? So the simple says, well, I'll just pass on. And they're punished, often because of our entering into temptation in such situations. The fool is short-sighted, focusing on the moment, doesn't think through the consequences of the actions and of the decisions that the fool makes. And again, how sad do we have to be about our own failures? Because it's often not that temptation comes and just jumps on us like it ambushes us, but we walk right into it. And that's why Jesus said, "Pray that you enter not into temptation." And it's a very foolish thing to say and to presume. Certainly if we find ourselves in temptation, we should always call on the Lord for help. But what a presumptuous thing it is to enter into temptation with the hope that once we indulge that temptation a bit, then we'll call on the name of the Lord and be delivered. We should pray that we enter not into temptation using foresight and forethought. So likewise, we must teach our children. Think of the consequences. If you hit your brother and I see you, or if God sees you, or if, well, not if God sees you, God sees you and He may punish you even though Papa doesn't. And so to teach them to think ahead, is this, sometimes we'll confront Hannah, we can see and her wheels are turning, and I'll almost jump out of nowhere and say, "Okay, Hannah, you're getting ready to make a decision here. Is this going to be a wise decision or a foolish decision?" And then I'll step back and she'll say, "I want to make a wise decision." I say, "Good, good choice. That's good." Or I'll see her getting ready to respond in some way, like I'm going to kick up and I'm going to rebel. And I'll say, "Hannah, wait, before you say anything else, you need to think ahead. If you smart off, or if you kick back, if you kick against the goads, you're going to have to think, what are the consequences of this going to be? If you're obedient and compliant, what are those consequences? Now make a decision." And teaching them and instructing them and learning those things ourselves. Len, did you have your hand up? Did you? Yeah, 1 Corinthians 10, 12 and 13. Mm-hmm.
Many people talk about, I was in a temptation, and they're accusing God, saying He did not provide. Mm. They escaped in that temptation, and these verses go together well in the sense of people before that. But then they said, well, the problem is that you were looking 3 steps late.
Yeah.
He wanted you. I mean, He provided the way of escape from your toes.
Yes.
You decided to go ahead and plunge in, and then you expect Him to rescue. And sometimes
yeah.
He does, graciously, thankfully. But it's like you need to be diligently on the lookout and looking for, saying, "Lord, where is that way of escape?
Mm-hmm.
You know, the furnace in the road that I'm."
Right, because it would be presumption to jump in. And again, isn't that our hearts? I want to indulge a bit. I don't want to go all the way with this thing. I just want to indulge a bit. And with the Lord's promise to deliver me, then I want to indulge as much as is pleasurable, and then call on the Lord and be drawn out of that. Yeah, right. Yeah, hey, okay, I'm here. I've indulged now. And sometimes, and our confession draws this out, that sometimes in such instances that the Lord, for the chastisement and love of His children, says, "You made your bed, lie in it. I'll forgive you and I'll grant grace, but you've got to know and understand something of the consequences of your sin and guilt in doing this thing. So the next time, hopefully you'll learn." I mean, I think Spurgeon used the illustration it was a king or a queen or a prince or some royalty that they were going to hire a chariot driver or a carriage driver for some noble person. And so they took a number of guys who had applied for this position, and they took their carriage out, and several of the guys would go out, and there would be a place like a cliff, and they would ride the edge as close as possible. And they would basically glory and look how skilled we are. We can go right to the edge and still keep the royalty safe. And another man came along. He stayed in as close as possible. And the moral of the story was that one was the one that was chosen, because we don't want somebody who's going to play and walk on the edge. We want those who are going to move as far in as possible and stay away from the edge. And so how is it as Christians, we often, under the guise of Christian liberty, want to walk along the edge and ask, how far can we go? a couple asks, how far can we go in marital or in intimacy before marital relationship? How much can we kiss? What can we touch? And pushing the edge, what kind of films can I watch? What things are allowable, rather than stepping back and saying, I know this is clearly where the line is drawn, and I'm going to step as far away back of that as I can. I'm going to stay away from that. And that's how then the righteous, we as the righteous, should treat temptation. Not how far can I go? Is this possibly on the borderline where I can, in my liberty, do this? But rather say, you know, I know that's the clearly drawn. I'm just going to, you know, is God going to chastise us because we were too, we walked too far away from the edge? In heaven, are we going to go, man, I could have seen that movie after all. Oh, you know what? I mean, all that time I wasn't watching that movie. Everybody else was watching it. I just didn't feel like I could with a good conscience. And man, I wish I would have now, because God wouldn't have been displeased with that. Will we have, in a sense, regret? And again, this gets into the eschatology. What's going to happen on that last day? Will we feel regret over our sin? Will we feel remorse? Well, if we do, assuming that for a moment, will we ever regret saying, I saw that and that, and I exposed myself to this, and I watched this? And are we going to potentially feel regret for that? Yes. Are we going to feel regret for not seeing something? Probably not. No. All right. So those are some principles there. We have a very good example of how Solomon uses this with his sons and with his children in Proverbs 7. And this is some pretty steamy, real-life stuff that Solomon uses to warn his son, and probably at this age, probably at least a teenage son, though we're not told here, but in Proverbs 7, I mean, he tells her, he said, I saw a man walking among the youth, he was foolish. And it's really interesting, this comes back to just what Lynn said there, of the adulterous woman. And the young man, it says that he saw, verse 7, among the simple are perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding. And the way that this is phrased here, passing along the street near her corner, he took the path to her house. Now that sounds like he was walking by and he goes like this. But in Hebrew, it actually says in verse 9, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. And in verse 8, the passing along the street near her corner is a repeated passing. So what it was in the early part of the day, he was walking past the path and he was kind of considering it. And he comes back later, and it's a little bit later in the day, and he's still considering it. So it's not this, he just happened to be walking along and just kind of fell into the trap. He was courting that possibility, right? And so how we can court such possibility on the internet, on the TV, and magazines. Walk past the magazine rack at the drugstore once. You know where the magazine rack is, and you know what's there. And then coming back the other time, well, I think I forgot this. I'm going to walk past it again. This time there's a little glance. And then there's walking back. Well, you know, I heard one of the guys at work talking about this. I wonder if it's really as bad as what... Well, let me just read the words on the front cover. And that's just a picture. That is just one example. How about ladies? You're there in the afternoon. You're tired. You're going to take a break. You turn on the TV. And there's that soap opera you used to watch years ago. And then you see some of the characters. You think, oh, I wonder what's happening with them there. And then suddenly you're sitting there engulfed in watching this. Whatever your particular temptation is, think of that. Whatever it is that you wrestle and it's your temptation, think of it in those terms. It's not just, I suddenly walked by and fell into it, though sometimes it seems like that, but there's usually this courting going back and forth. And so then he goes to tell of this woman who had the attire of a harlot, the crafty heart, she was loud and rebellious. But what Solomon is doing here is telling him ahead of time, this is what's going to happen to you. If you court the adulterous woman, this is what's going to happen to you. He's saying, think ahead. Think about what you're doing. I'm telling you what's going to happen to you in the end. Because notice then in verse 24, therefore listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. Well, why? For she has cast down many, and all who were slain by her were strong men, or it could be translated, were a mighty host, a great number of people. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. So he's saying, use foresight, think ahead, think of the consequences of your sin once you begin to go down their path. Now it's interesting how he describes this, verse 22, immediately he goes after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool. So there's this sense of immediacy. It's like, there he was, and there he went. I mean, it's just he was trapped by the whole thing. There she was, but he had put himself in that situation so as to expose himself to that temptation, and then immediately he yielded to it. He was very weak. He was walking by thinking, I think I'm strong enough. I think maybe I should walk closer to her house. Maybe I could get a peek. I've heard some of the other guys talk about her. Maybe I should get a glance of her. And there he goes. And then immediately he goes, but it is not for his life, but to his death. So there's an example. Solomon's very honest with his son. And so we say to our sons, we say to our daughters, you do those kind of things once they get old enough. Then we tell them about AIDS. We tell them about teenage pregnancy. We tell them of the sorrows of what takes place. We tell them ahead of time. And I'll just refer you to the other example then in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 10 and following, not regarding harlotry and fornication, but rather regarding theft and murder. And it says, don't hang out with these guys. Here's what you'll end up doing if you hang around these guys and you walk with them in their way. So we as Christians must learn to use foresight. We must think ahead of the consequences of our sin, of even the eroding effects of exposure to temptation. We must think ahead and use foresight and not be like the foolish young man that just keeps courting and keeps walking back and forth those things which tempt us most. Okay, I have one more, and I think we'll be finished with this. Any questions or comments at this point? Yes, Rick?
Another example that kind of falls on the other side of the gender fence there is with our daughters. Mm. I have a 16-year-old daughter that seems to want to see how much she can bear without crossing that final edge that you were talking about of being too much, you know.
Yes. Yeah.
So you know, rather than err on the side of discretion and modesty, you know, she tends to err on the side of indiscretion and immodesty.
Yeah.
It's a hard thing to communicate to a 16-year-old girl. Of course, she's been like that pretty much since she was 9 years old. But it's difficult to convey that to them and help them see with any foresight the consequences of that and how that plays out.
That's right. That's right. It's interesting, in Paul's whole discussion in 1 Corinthians 12, talking about, make sure this is the right text I'm thinking of. Yeah, in 1 Corinthians 12, when he's talking, he's using the analogy of the body, regarding the body of Christ. Actually supposed to have a hand on the end. He's using the analogy of the body. And he says in verse 23, those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. And so, in that whole issue, this is kind of taking what you said. This doesn't have directly to apply to the mark of the fool. Or maybe it does. But we know that there are general areas. We know, biblically, what are the general areas of shame, of what God has told us we should cover, of things that are not appropriate to show. We know the big ones. We know the major areas. And so what we're told in 1 Corinthians 12, 24, that having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism, back in verse 23, our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. And so the tendency in our day, as in every day, is if this is an unpresentable part, how close can I get to it rather than moving away from it? I mean, it's just automatically assumed. Well, if I'm not actually showing it, but what Paul says here is that has greater modesty. And the whole idea is that there's some sort of a line in where that is and how many inches it is and what kind of material it is. I'm not going to say. But one thing I can say is that the unpresentable parts must have greater modesty than my hands, than my face, than my feet. That there is a degree of, just because it is not shown, this whole idea of having greater modesty than other parts, again, and that's a principle that has to be taught. And to set guidelines and say this many inches above, this many inches below, some of you perhaps have come from settings where that's the thing. Well, unless it's 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 inches below, unless it reaches the ankles, unless it goes to the neck, unless it does this or that, and the Scripture does not give us any such regulations, but we can say to our daughters, sweetheart, that is a private, modest part of your body, and it must have greater modesty. Those are parts that deserve greater modesty. And we must help them. And again, I think Rick hit the point as well. We must start young. And there are a lot of things that are cute on little girls that are seductive on big girls. And we're going to teach them very early that sense of discernment. There are certain things on Hannah's body that are constantly exposed in our day that we simply will not let her expose as a child, even in a bathing suit. We just simply will not do it because we are instructing her and imparting to her now. Because what is it? You know, there's a magical age, then at 12, then at age 12 or age 10, or, you know, then suddenly that all changes and the standards change. No, we want to set the standard now and be consistent throughout their lives. Okay, let's move quickly then to number 6, the mark of the fool. And even as we talk these three things through, I think we always have to go back. Am I listening? Am I really hearing what he's saying? Are we really listening to what the Scripture says? Okay, number 6 then. Quick-tempered. Or angry. One of the marks of the fool, quick-tempered. Proverbs 14:17, if you'll turn there, please. Proverbs 14:17. He who is quick-tempered acts foolishly, and a man of wicked intentions is hated. So a man who is quick, or he who is quick-tempered, acts foolishly. The word here literally means short-nosed or short nostril. And in the analogy of a nose, and I remember Mark Chansky, Pastor Mark Chansky from Holland, Michigan, using this, he said, think of a horse, and particularly a battle horse, and what happens when he's calm? Well, his nostrils are small. But when he goes running into battle, they start flaring and they start pulsating, and he's breathing and he's sucking in and out so much oxygen that they are expanding. And so likewise, a person who is short-nosed or short-nostrilled is one who is angry quickly. There's not a correct handling of that. It is the quick-tempered person who then, out of that quick temper, does foolish things, acts foolishly, says foolish things, says hurtful things. Why? Because there is a quick temper, there's short nostril. The fool finds excuse for bad action and uncontrolled anger, saying, "Oh, I just couldn't help it. You don't understand how mad that makes me." Well, you shouldn't have said that. I wouldn't have called you that name if you hadn't done this. And so again, what we get back to is the issue of unteachable, particularly blame shifting. When there is a sinful anger, and I do believe there is such thing as a righteous anger, but when there is sinful anger, no one is to blame ultimately than that sinner. Because we are told again and again not to be angry in a sinful matter. There is a righteous anger, there's a righteous response and indignation to evil, but when there are sinful words that come out of the mouth, there are sinful actions by way of throwing things or kicking things or screaming things, this is the person who then acts foolishly. And the Bible never says, well, you're right, you just couldn't help it. The Bible calls us to control. Notice in Proverbs 16:32, this is not to undermine the fact that anger is hard to get a hold of. Proverbs 16:32 recognizes that anger is a very great enemy. Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Now again, think about some king with his troops, or a man who sees a walled up city. And how great is the man that can somehow breach the wall, he can get in, he can climb over. How great is a man who can come in with his troops and in that might and in that majesty overtake a city and conquer it. He says, the person who can control their spirit and their anger is greater than that man. We would look at such a man and say, man, he's king, he's a powerful man. But here the Bible says, he who is slow to anger is better than such a man. So it doesn't deny that anger is a thing that is hard to control, but it does say that anger is a thing by which the help of the Holy Spirit can and must be controlled. Notice it says, he who rules his spirit. So here the spirit, and particularly the loosing of the spirit, is what anger is. And what the Christian is called to do is, before it gets to the point of anger, to rule it, to put it, to hedge it in before it breaks out. And again, the book of Proverbs talks about how contention comes breaking forth like a busted dam. But he who settles a strife beforehand, that's when it should be, when it can be ruled, before it breaks out, before the lid pops, before it really blows open, that the Christian is called by the help of the Spirit to rule and control and to keep contained the Spirit. So this is beyond what I can handle, then perhaps it's proper to say, excuse me, I need to remove myself. I'll be back. I'm not fleeing. I'll come back and we'll resolve this. But right now, I've got to rule my spirit and I don't want to sin against you because I love you too much. I'm going to leave. I'll be back once I get my spirit under rule. So that's different than saying, I'm out of here. I'm not going to deal with you. It's to say, I'm leaving, I'll be back. And so there is the call. And that's a whole sermon or lesson on itself. How do we rule such a spirit? We are called to rule our spirit, to control our emotions by the help of the Holy Spirit. And the Christian has no reason and no excuse to say, I just simply can't. If you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. Romans 8:13. Proverbs 14:29, very quickly here, speaks of one who is short of spirit. Proverbs 29:11 says that a fool vents all their feelings. And that is then the mark of the fool. It finally breaks and there's a vent. There's a barrage. It's like I heard one man describing it as having a volcano blow up in your face. And it scalds and it burns and it, you know, does its damage. And you can be burned, third degree burns, and the person who caused it can say they're sorry, but it doesn't help in and of itself heal the burns and the wounds. So it's better to keep the volcano from blowing than it is to say you're sorry afterwards. Again, Proverbs 29:20 speaks of the one of the fool who is hasty in words. Okay, so that's just touching on the sixth and the last. So we've seen the six marks, at least an overview of the six marks of unteachableness, mouthiness or gabbiness, laziness, treating sin lightly, not using foresight, not being quick-tempered. When we look at these things, surely there's not a one of us in this room who is not convicted over some remaining sin. I mean, surely, if not all of them. I mean, I look at them and their areas, it's like, okay, where am I not guilty? I mean, that's the problem. We must first and foremost look for the marks of foolishness in ourselves. And then, since this is a series on the raising of our children and of our families, We must first, again, pull the plank out of our own eyes so that we might see to pull the specks or to get the specks out of the eyes of our children. Well, our time is up. Let's pray. Father, your word, as the prophet Jeremiah said, is like a hammer. And Father, as it comes and the law beats on us, O Lord, were it not for Christ, what hope would we have? Lord, when the law comes and convicts us and shows us and is as a mirror, Lord, we do not desire, as James says, to look in the mirror to see what kind of man that we are and then walk away and immediately forget. Father, forgive us for being so short-sighted and not letting your word go deeply into our hearts. But Father, we pray when your Spirit and your word has done the convicting work that you would bring us back again to the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in Him that we have all of our sin and all of our guilt removed. And Lord, as we set ourselves and determine to fight against some of these sins, or all of these sins, wherever they may be in our hearts, Lord, we know that self-determination and self-will will never be sufficient. Lord, it is only as we are implanted in Christ, it is only as you give us the Holy Spirit and help us that we are able to, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. So, Lord, keep us from a moralism, keep us from a man self-willed and self-determined religion. But, Lord, help us in dependence of Christ and of your Holy Spirit to set ourselves against these sins, and that we might say, primarily against our own sins, that rivers of waters run down our eyes when we do not keep your law. So please help us. Be with us in our coming time of worship, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.